This is the third week we're in the book of Jonah, and this will be the last time that we explore some of the content of Jonah. And we've talked in the past that he is the reluctant prophet. He doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. And he is actually living a dream for us today. I mean, if it were possible for us to go and do a little bit of evangelistic work and see one of the most important cities in the world transformed overnight, we would all consider ourselves to be the most successful servants of the Lord imaginable. I mean, he's living the dream. That's exactly what you wish would happen if you go and do the Lord's work. And for the most part, it doesn't go like that. But for Jonah, he has amazing success in his ministry, and he hates it. He didn't want success. And so we're going to explore that a little bit today, and we have conclusions at the end. And I love the book of Jonah because I think actually it's sort of like our story. And when you come to the end, it sort of falls on you to finish the story. How's it going to be in your life? So look what I provided for you there, or in your Bibles at chapter 3 and verse 4. And here's how the preaching goes. After the whole whale incident, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in the ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast, be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." This is just unthinkable. It never happens like this. And the whole thought that even the beasts are running around with, you know, burlap, it was like goat hair, coarse goat hair fabric. The beasts, the cattle, are running around with goat hair draped over them. And the entire city is repentant, just like that. That's just knowing what we do about Nineveh. That's just crazy. Nobody would ever imagine that this was even possible, except for Jonah. He imagined that it was possible. And you wonder, why did they believe him? Some people think it's because he looked so hideous after being half digested and dead in a whale that maybe he was believable. It's like, I see, you're awful. And so they believed him. But we've talked about some of the problems with that. I mean, is that really what happened? We don't know. We don't know why it worked, but it sure worked. After the underlying part, you see verse 9. Their idea was, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So there it was, no trick to it at all. And the entire city, which is now becoming a greater and greater force, it's always been a significant force in world history, but now it is becoming a greater and greater force, and they all turn to the Lord. Amazing. You see the bulleted points there. The first one, Jonah hoped God would nuke the Ninevites with its sadistic rulers, temple prostitutes, and decadent population. So the Lord didn't want the Ninevites to repent. I mean, the Lord did, Jonah didn't. And Jonah is disappointed. It says in, you see the hollow bullet there from chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry because they all repented. He's very angry. And he prayed, "O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent of the evil that you once thought you would do." I knew you were going to do this. So you think, who would ever imagine that the Ninevites are going to repent? I mean, these things just don't happen. Jonah says, "I knew it. I knew this is exactly what was going to happen. The Lord was going to be merciful and gracious." And after saying that he was going to destroy them in just 40 days, he's going to change his mind and he's going to have mercy on it. I knew that this is what was going to happen. The second bullet there interacts with that idea a little bit. God is far more merciful than humans are, especially it seems to us when he's dealing with those who are most threatening to our own interests. So, for example, do you really want God to be merciful to the Washington, D.C. politicians, the ones that you don't prefer? Do you want God to be merciful to them? Jonah is saying, I knew this was going to happen. I just knew the Lord was going to be merciful to those turkeys, and I'm so disappointed. I just knew it. And the truth is, we sometimes think, well, God is harsh. God is severe. Actually, God is very merciful. He is more merciful than we are. And it bothers us, as a matter of fact, that God is as merciful as he is to the people that we really don't like very much. And we have to get over that. The third bullet talks about us getting over that. Have no controversy with God. It is never righteous, wise, or pleasant to quarrel with God. This is the ultimate dead end, the ultimate losing battle, the ultimate fool's errand. It cannot end well. God will not turn out to be mistaken. So when you find yourself pushing against God, I do not want God to do it this way. I want him to do it that way. When you have a controversy with God, you know, you're not going to do well in this debate. So the smartest thing for you to do is just to quit the debate right now, become docile and compliant and tame and do it God's way. So Jonah is all upset, and it's really interesting that Jonah has a higher view of God's mercy than we do. He said, I knew you'd do this. I just knew it. And sure enough, that is the way it turns out. So we have a hard time with mercy. So what Bible truths can you think about having to do with mercy? Remind ourselves why we should be merciful, more merciful than Jonah wanted God to be. Why should we be merciful? What's on the line? Joanne. Yes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. You are merciful, you get mercy. That's a big deal. In the same text, we have the idea of blessed are the merciful. These are the happy ones. Since Jonah is not merciful, Jonah is not happy. If he had been merciful, he would have been that blessed person. The word blessed in Greek is sometimes translated happy. You do it either way. Mercurius, I think, is how we say it in Greek. You can say happy is the man that shows mercy, or blessed is the man that shows mercy. It's translator's preference. However you want to say it, it's the same thing. So Jonah is not a happy guy. That's because he's not a merciful guy. Too bad he kind of messed it up for himself. Who are the people that we will have the hardest time showing mercy to? As Christians, give us a warning. What should I watch out for in my life? Who am I going to have a hard time, perhaps, showing mercy to? Where will my temptation fall? Amy. Yeah, good. So when we have once decided that a person should know better, and we don't want to have mercy anymore, but mercy is always, always in order. There might be something in addition to mercy that is in order, perhaps a rebuke, but mercy is always in order for every person. Josiah. Yeah. So in our case, when we're talking about very cruel people, are you saying that as a Christian, you do want the Lord to have mercy on the Muslim terrorists? You do or you don't? And hopefully the answer is yes. I want him to have mercy on the Muslim terrorists. That doesn't necessarily mean that I am not going to scold them, debate with them, maybe even stop them with guns. But I still wish for God to have mercy on them. I wish for them to become Christians in the first place instead of Muslims. And I wish for them to become reward-worthy Christians. That's what I want. That's my wish. And even if they're monsters, that's what I wish. And if they die in their cruelty, I would like to not urinate on their graves. I would like to think that every Christian in the world would cradle their heads in their arms and say, I am so sorry that you never trusted Jesus as your Savior. That's mercy. And everybody deserves, a Ninevite deserves that. And we hate to be that merciful, But that's the way Christians respond, as opposed to hate. Tom.
Yeah, if we would just be bigger stinkers, the Lord gives us more mercy, I think. Yeah, the Ninevites get all the breaks.
Yeah, but in all these things, you think, who have we Christians dropped the ball with? The abortion clinic doctors, the gays, the Muslim terrorists, the other party in Washington, D.C. And we've always justified it. But don't you think that those people know that we're not merciful toward them? They know. I mean, they can sense that. It comes through. If we're not being merciful to the Ninevites, you know, who seem to us to be Ninevites, then we're not like God. Jonah didn't want to be merciful to the Ninevites, but God did. God is looking for an excuse to show mercy to those people. And we should wish the same thing for them. And we could almost say, couldn't we, like in a family fight or a church fight or a work fight or a neighbor fight, we could almost say with Jonah, oh, I knew the Lord was going to give that guy a break. I wish he wouldn't do that. He should really, you know, trample him down a little bit. But that is very Jonah-like. And Jonah's not a happy guy. The happy people, the blessed people, are people that show mercy. Nancy. Yeah, so Spurgeon was so great this way. He said, if they're going to go to hell, let them go to hell stepping over us while we are grabbing their ankles and they are dragging us toward the abyss and we're trying to stop them. We don't wish for the people who are in Washington to go to hell. We don't wish for the Muslims to go to hell. We don't wish for the abortion clinic providers to go to hell. We don't wish for the gay people to go to hell. We are hanging onto their ankles and they are dragging us toward hell while we plead with them to stop. And that's what Jonah should have been doing. And he did not wish to do that. But let us not be Jonah in this story. Let us learn from Jonah. Well, OK, Pat, go ahead. You do, because that's so juicy.
Yeah, we'll give you mercy. That's right.
Once again, mercy and anger aren't always opposites. With abortion, we say, if I walked outside and in my front yard, there was this maniac who was clubbing to death a 3-year-old child, I would run out there and protect that 3-year-old child with my life and do whatever it took to subdue the maniac. Well, what's the big difference between that scenario and the abortion doctor? Yeah, we're angry about it. Quit doing that. What are you thinking? Are you out of your mind? And of course they are. Yeah, we're angry, but we still don't want the abortion doctor to go to hell. We want him to change, and we want him to become a kind and gentle person. You can be angry. I mean, be careful. Be angry and sin not. But you can be angry about that. It's ugly and it's wrong, and we wish it wasn't happening. Helen, were you going to say something? Yeah, Helen was saying sometimes if she realizes that she has bad feelings toward a person, she'll pray and the Lord will help her to love that person. And she has a real change of heart in answer to prayer, which is great. Jim, I know some of you couldn't hear that. Jim was saying that in Afghanistan, there was a man, enemy, who was brought in and given preferential treatment because he was so profoundly injured. And when he finally recovered enough, he took an IV pole and took a swing at one of the nurses, tried to hurt after we took such good care of him. And it's hard to be merciful, but that is where we are as Christians. We will always be merciful, even to the Ninevites. And Jonah hated it, but that's what we have to do. Kathy. Yes, that's right. And if you factor in satanic deception, we are all capable of being very, very bad. We have an enemy who will help us be bad. Well, look at the next point there in the bold print. Rebellion is no ticket to joy, as we sometimes suppose. So watch Jonah's emotional state once he has a quarrel with God. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Therefore, now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Jonah wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah again, doest thou well to be angry, for the gourd And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. This is really interesting now, because you have this fellow having a quarrel with God. And what emotional symptoms does he show? In the first bullet, Jonah was angry. Does it make you feel good to be angry? Is that a nice emotion that you want to carry around all day, every day? That's a terrible feeling, that churning in your esophagus and then stomach. It feels so awful to be angry. And that's how Jonah feels. He is depressed to the point of seriously wishing for death. Twice he says, it would be better for me to die than to live. I have no pleasure in life. Just kill me and get it over with. So this is a man who's having a quarrel with God. Is this what you want to do? You want to have a quarrel with God? Do you want to have these emotions? I would rather die than live. That's a quarrel with God. And last thing, he's determined to remain in this emotional state. Isn't that uncanny? The Lord twice asked him, do you do well to be angry? Is this the right idea? How is this working for you? And he essentially folds his arms across his chest and says, I do well to be angry till I die. Like, to what purpose? You feel awful. Well, maybe I'm just going to feel awful permanently. That's just the way I am. Like, well, that's terrible. And it's not like you think, well, here's the reason that I'm going to get the bolt cutters and cut God's chain off my legs so I can run free and I'm just going to be so happy. You cut God's chain off your ankle and you're not happy. There is no joy in having a quarrel with God. You think it's going to be great. I'm just going to be, you know, the rebel with a cause. And this will be so nice. Get God away from me and I'm going to be so happy. You're not going to be happy. Nobody is ever happy quarreling with God. If I were you, I would find what God wants me to do, and I would do it precisely as well as I understand it. I would do it precisely all day, every day, because having a quarrel with God is a terrible, terrible feeling. And who needs it? I wouldn't do it. When I was a kid, I remembered there was this story about a fox and a house dog. The fox sees that the house dog has a bowl of food always set out for him, and he has a warm and dry place when the weather's cold. And so the fox says, wow, that looks pretty good. And the house dog says, actually, it is pretty good. And then the fox looks at his neck. He's got a collar on. He says, so what's that collar for? And the house dog says, well, that's how my master leads me around. Sometimes, you know, he puts a chain on it and I go where he leads me. And sometimes he puts a chain on it and I can't leave this space. And the fox says to himself, well, I want to be free. And I would never trade your place for mine because I just have to be free. And that is essentially the sinner's bet. I would rather not have God's collar on me. He may take care of me. I'm not doing it. I would rather be free. The only trouble, of course, is one day you die and you find out that you're not free after all. Rebellion is supposed to be in our minds, in the minds of the foxes. Rebellion is the ticket to joy. And yet that's not real life experience. Jonah finds out that rebellion is misery. And yet he sets his jaw and says, well, this is just the way it's going to be. You, Lord, and I, we don't see eye to eye. And that's on you. I'm not changing. So there it is. Very unusual. Rebellion is no ticket to joy. Does that raise any questions or observations, Angie? Yeah, Angie is saying this sounds like our whole society. We live in such an angry society. I read an article recently about the loss of civility in social settings, like at work, of course, on social media. People feel very comfortable chiding and ranting. You know, this is my rant, angry, angry, angry. There's just a lot of angry people in our world right now. Of course, you could talk about road rage. You could talk about politics. People are just very, very angry. Jonah was very angry, and being angry is miserable. Don't be an angry person. It's a dead end. You don't want to do that. It's destructive. So rebellion is no ticket. Don't rebel. Don't be angry. Kim. You couldn't hear Kim. That was great. She was saying at one point in her life, she was running from the Lord about like somebody runs away from home. And she was anticipating the freedom, and there was really no freedom in it. And then when she came back to the Lord, her thought was, what was I running from? I'm sure that we all identify with that at, you know, some place in our life where we decided to have a controversy with God, and it was going to feel so good to do it our way. And it never really turns out that way. Not for long. Pleasures in sin for a season, maybe, but not for long. Josiah. Yeah, Josiah is saying either way, there's going to be servitude. You're going to serve the devil or serve the Lord. So you never are truly free. You're just deciding which master you're going to serve. Well, that brings us to the story of the gourd at the bottom of page 202 in your notes. By the way, did you notice that's 200 pages of Bible notes for people who are keeping track? Every once in a while they say, I don't know if Avalon is still teaching the Bible like it used to. 200 pages, and most of it is a little deeper than you get in Sunday school. After all, how many Sunday school classes talk about the trek of the whale around the Horn of Africa? Anyway, the story of the gourd. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, a trellis, sat under its shade, shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. The Lord God prepared a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose and the next day, and it smote the gourd and it withered. It came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat upon the head of Jonah. He fainted and he wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So here's the story. You see the bulleted point. One day, in a single day, a Middle Eastern bottle gourd plant, apparently, sprung up miraculously in the desert. Its vine was so long and leafy that the emotionally exhausted prophet of Israel realized that he could drape it back and forth over his makeshift trellis and find relief in the shade. Very next day, the caterpillar or worm destroyed the vine, and to Jonah it seemed a stinking shame that such a useful plant should be senselessly destroyed by a worm with one stroke. And Jonah resented the wastefulness behind the plant's destruction. It wouldn't make sense for Jonah to think that the death of a perfectly good gourd was a stinking waste and a crying shame, while at the same time believing that the loss of 120,000 benighted souls was not a waste or a shame. So it's bad if we lose the gourd, but not bad if we lose 120,000. We say, why don't they know their right hands from their left? Maybe it's because they're children. If they're children too young to know the difference between their right shoe and their left shoe, and they keep getting their shoes on the wrong feet, then there were a lot more than 120,000 people in Nineveh. Now you're talking about 500,000 people. Some of those are children. And do you want the children to be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Is that what you want? The Lord said, so you feel badly that we wasted a plant, but you don't feel badly that we're going to waste a child? Not one child. 120,000 children who can't even tell the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Is that not a shame? Is that not a thing to be upset about? And Jonah was not upset about the children, only about the plant. So the second to last bullet there, unfortunately, Jonah was unable to feel the way God felt about the wastefulness of destroying a city of 500,000 people in a single day. And we're noting at the end, we may care too much for our gourds, creature comforts, stainless steel appliances and granite countertops. We may even be angry at God if he chooses to remove our granite countertops. Meanwhile, some of our neighbors are one small step away from hell. And we have no emotional problem with that. You see how backwards we can get, how goofy we can get with our priorities. And Jonah, he likes the shade. And that's a crying shame if he's not going to have shade anymore and let a worm destroy it for no good reason. But it's not a crying shame to destroy the young children. And interestingly, even the cattle. The Lord said, what about the cattle? The Lord likes the animals. Does that surprise you? Does that surprise the ship family? The Lord likes your animals. You have to take care of them. The Lord didn't even want to waste the animals. You know, it is kind of pitiful when they cry out in pain, they have a problem. Who wants to do that? That's why if your animal was in the ditch on the Sabbath, you can pull him out. Poor thing, he's all upset. Help him out. Get him out of there. We're not going to call it work because you have to help the animals. So the Lord says, we have all of these children who can't even tell the difference between their right hands and their left. And also, I hate to mention it, the cattle, the poor flocks and herds, don't they deserve to have a little extra mercy? And the Lord actually likes the animals. So all of you animal lovers out there, the story of Jonah should be interesting to you for that reason. Well, so that's the story of the gourd. That was great when Scott Dysart was leaving. He played that little video clip from The Hobbit, and it was something like, when did you get so interested in your mother's dishes and doilies? You know, why are these little things, these little comforts, so important to you suddenly? Let's think about things that are worth a lot more than your mother's dishes and doilies. We don't care about granite countertops and stainless steel refrigerators. That's nonsense. Let's invest ourselves, our true selves, in something that's a lot more worthwhile than that. And so that also is a lesson from Jonah. Does that raise any observations or questions? Tom and then Dave? Not necessarily for Tom. This is for everybody. But, you know, the most important thing for you to do is to obey the scripture in every detail. What the Lord is most concerned about, he wrote for us. So in other words, it doesn't do me any good to say, well, I want to know my assignment for, you know, the kingdom, but I still want to spend money on whatever I want to spend money on. Like, let's just do this from the start. If you're covetous, then you're disobeying chapter and verse scripture that says covetousness is idolatry. So the first thing we're going to have to do is address all of those things, because the Lord leads us through our finances, for example. So if covetousness is a problem, then we can't really hope to understand the Lord's assignment. So that's for everybody. For Tom in particular, Tom, you and I have a little bit of the same problem, because we both had hoped that the Lord would give us a big assignment. So, you know, I know that there were times when you said, give me 100 new converts this year or I'm going to feel terrible about it. That's not a small assignment. That's a big assignment. And I have wished for that, too. When I was younger in particular, the idea was, you know, people who knew me sat me down and said, you know, Dave, you could be the next Chuck Swindoll. You, in the beginning, you could be a missionary pilot, and then you could be, maybe you'd be the pastor of a very large church someday. And so then I got to thinking, well, that's God's will. I'm supposed to have a big assignment. I'm supposed to make a big splash, leave a big footprint. And I didn't want any less than that. You know, I don't want to have little effect on wherever it is I live. I want to have a big effect. So part of the frustration is, if the Lord doesn't let us make a big splash, then do we chafe against that and hate it? Or do we throttle back and say, all right then. If the Lord's not going to push me forward, if the Lord's not going to promote me, I'm not going to hate him for that, and I'm not going to try to promote myself. What I'm going to do is be absolutely faithful to my family. I'm going to be faithful to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to get on that little motorcycle and take popsicles to the kids at the skateboard park. And if it makes a big splash, it makes a big splash. If it makes no splash, then carry on. And for me, the hard part is to say, okay, so I don't make a big splash. And I didn't want that. When I was willing, as you are, I was willing to literally do anything. And in many cases, there was nothing left to do. There was nothing left to give. Truly, there was no more money. There was no more time. It was all gone. And even now, I'm willing to do that. What I'm not willing to do is to make a Jeff the vow and say, I am going to make a sacrifice that is foolish. I'm not into foolish sacrifices. So, Lord, if you're going to push me forward, if you're going to promote me and I make a big splash, then I'm good with that. But if you decide not to use me to make a big splash, I am not going to go through all kinds of unnecessary sacrifice to twist your arm and force you. You know, you're not going to promote me? All right, I'll drain my bank account and we'll see who promotes who. There's nothing left and there's nothing more to sacrifice, and it still didn't make a big splash. You're not going to promote me? I'll work day and night, nonstop. I'll work until literally I pass out on that lady's front porch. And no big promotion. Well, maybe the Lord... Do you realize how easy the Lord could have promoted me at various times? And He chose not to. And that was hard for me. And I think that's hard for you. I think you're supposed to do what you've always done. And if it gets a different result, you just carry on and be faithful until we put you in a grave someday. And as far as what happens with a big splash or a little splash, well, that would be up to the Lord. And I just live with it. David, we never came back to you. Well, that anger is definitely part of God's personality. You know, it says God is angry with the wicked every day. The important thing to know is that it is not the dominant feeling that He feels all day, every day. Otherwise, God Himself would not be the God of love and mercy and grace that He is. So the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the way the Holy Spirit feels, and He's working in us to make us feel that way as well. So is there a layer of anger in the personality of God every day? Yes, but that is not the dominant emotion in the heart of God every day. God is love. He is love. He has anger, but He is love. He is not anger. So that is a layer of emotion that God feels every single day. And we can do that too. But that layer of emotion does not define us. Hopefully we have anger, but that is not the dominating emotion. Does that make us a doormat? No. But if it comes to choices, Hudson Taylor said, if we get taken in by deception periodically, it's better than becoming cold-hearted, because God doesn't have many assignments for hard-hearted Christians. So when you see an abortion clinic doing whatever it is it does, the thought in your mind shouldn't be, why do they act like dead people with no conscience? The thought should be in your mind, they are dead people. They're not born again. They're spiritually dead. And dead people don't have consciences. So you quit being surprised. Those fellows in Congress, by and large, they're dead people who don't have consciences. Of course they have some conscience, but they act like dead people, like spiritually dead people. So what's the great surprise? At some point, you quit being angry because you expect dead people to have a dead conscience. And so, yes, a layer of anger today in your Christian heart is appropriate. But that shouldn't be your dominant emotion. The dominant emotion is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. That's what dominates our heart attitude. Is there anger? Sure. But that's not where we live. That is righteous indignation, but it doesn't define our personalities. And I think that's very important. We're past time, so let me hurry just through a couple points here. You see the first conclusion? We already read this part. The Lord says in verse 11, you see what's underlined. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? The bullet there, God was right to feel sorry for the city and to give the city another chance and to wish the city well. God was right, and God is always right. So we should all stop saying, no, God. Quit quarreling with the Lord. He's always going to be right. And we just have to be tame and docile and say, okay, the Lord is right. And I'm sure that we'll understand better someday, even if we're talking about Ninevites. And the second conclusion, same thing, but I am drawing attention to the anger that he feels. And the bullet point under that says, so did Jonah repent once and for all? And did he become contrite before God? Because he says, I do well to be angry even unto death. Did he ever change? Did he just stay like that until he died? I only put, we'll never know. But we hope so. We hope he changed. We hope that he didn't really follow through on what he promised there. And the second bullet, if this story is really about me, because ultimately every story is about you and application and implication. So if the story is really about me and my pet issue with God, my controversy with God, have I repented of my bitterness against people who threaten me? And have I become contrite before God? If the question God asks me, do well to be angry with me? Are you sure that you want to have a quarrel with me, to have a controversy with me? I have to answer that question in my life. So what are you quarreling with the Lord about? Is there anything? The Lord is asking, are you sure you want to go on like this? And hopefully you won't set your jaw and say, yes, I'm sure. You have to write this story. So the hollow bullet there, it's very easy to resent those who are repulsive and those who threaten our happiness. So let's say your issue is forgiveness. I don't want to be nice to the Ninevites. It's very easy to just go on like that. God calls us to have compassion even on Ninevites. And the second hollow bullet, we may either extend compassion to the unlovely or be angry unto death. And that's angry ultimately at God, who put these people into our life story sovereignly, divinely. And hopefully, I just think that's so fascinating that the story ends without telling us either, yes, and Jonah went to his grave a bitter and angry man, or a little while later, Jonah came around and he was a beautiful person. I would like to know the answer to that question. And Jonah is now scrubbed from history. We don't know how it turned out. Why? Because that's exactly where I stand today. How does my life end? Do I end with a controversy with God till I go to the grave? Or do I end a docile, tame Christian who follows Jesus and loves him? And your life today is like the book of Jonah and its ending. How does it end? Don't know. It's not over yet. Let's see. And hopefully you'll end well.